Our topic this morning, In Surrender Lies Victory, is really about attunement with the will of God. And when I read it, the first time I read it, preparing for this, was about, 3 weeks ago. And in the interim, we had a family happening. And my brother-in-law suddenly died within 5 minutes. Here today, gone tomorrow. And I thought to myself, I'm going to have to talk about this, because when the family gathered, it was the most amazing, dramatic example of surrender to God's will in the moment. And it was joyful and sad, and there were tears and there was laughter. And it laid the path for me to think about this reading. Now, when my family gets together, I have 8 siblings, we tell stories. And the stories can be about this or that, but because my dear brother-in-law, Murph, was no longer with us, the stories began to be about death. And my sister, Eileen, told the story about her son, Tilo. Tilo was about 4 or 5 years old. And my father had died, his grandfather. And we were at the wake, Irish wake. Do you know what that means? There's the coffin. There's the body. There are all the people and the priests. And there are prayers. You say the rosary. And then people talk and they chat and they remember and they laugh. And, you know, it's a gorgeous thing. So you go up and you pay your respects to the deceased. And even the children in my family are not protected from this aspect of death. So all the little ones go up, including Tilo. And he sees my father in the coffin. Now the coffin only reveals the body from the waist up. Children are very literal. So I'm just going to preface that by saying that. And a few days passed after the burial, and Tilo came to his mother, and he said, "Mom, where is Grandfather?" Because the last sight he had of him was in the coffin. And his mother said, "Well, your grandfather went to heaven, Tilo." And Tilo said, "Well, where is heaven?" And she said, "Well, it's a piece away. It's a journey." And he said, "Well, are you going to go to heaven? Are you going to die and go to heaven?" And she said, "Oh, yes, but not for a long, long time." And he said, "Well, am I going to die and go to heaven?" And she said, "Oh, yes, but not for a long, 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 long time." And he said, "Well, when I go, how will I find you? You know, where will you be?" And she said, "Well, don't worry about it, Tilo. I'll find you. We'll all find each other, and we'll be there together." So he was satisfied. And then a few days passed, and he came back to her. And he said, "Mom, was Grandfather wearing shoes when he went to heaven?" He said, "I didn't see any shoes on him," because you didn't see. And she said, "I don't really know." So she said, "You're going to have to ask your grandmother." And the next time they were at my mother's house, Tilo said, "Grandma, when Grandfather went to heaven, did he have shoes on?" And my mother got right down with him. She was wonderful. And she said, "No, he did not. You see, Tilo, your grandfather had shoes that were so good. They were excellent shoes, and they cost a lot of money, and they were the exact same size as the size of your Uncle Murph's shoes. So your Uncle Murph is wearing your grandfather's shoes." And Tilo said, "Oh, okay." And 2 weeks go by. And then he came back to his mother, and he said, "You know, Mom, I've really given this a lot of thought. And I think it's going to be okay when I die. I think I can make it without shoes. Because if Granddad did it, I think I can do it. Now, that's just such a charming story. But behind that story is the truth of our reading today, which is that surrender is not a passive thing. It is not something that happens to us. It is something that we do, and we commit to the journey to do it with every single bit of our power. And Thilo got that. He was only 4 or 5 years old. He's going to get married next summer. So he's a great big glumping guy. And this is why the Garden of Gethsemane story is so touching, really, when you think about it. Because putting out that energy, committing to the journey with every ounce of our willpower, doesn't mean that we can do it. We might have lapses. And the apostles, the nearest and the dearest to Jesus, had a lapse. And he noticed it, and he forgave them in the moment. Now, when I think about that story, I always want to know the backstory, because the writers of the New Testament, they were sparse. They didn't fill in the background. But when you think of it, you know, it had been quite a week for them. They had had Palm Sunday. That was a big, huge deal. There was a mob scene, and they were protecting Jesus and getting the donkey and working out all the details. And then just a week later, it's the Last Supper. And this is a huge celebration, and there was the food and the organization, and all the time they're with their master. And in his aura, you can imagine how hard it might be just to keep the daily world together, because your spirit wants to soar with his. I mean, I found that so true sometimes when I was in Swami Kriyananda's presence. There were times when I myself would just become uprooted, even if I had things I had to do. You forget about that. So I really want to cut those apostles some slack, because I know I'm in their category, and probably we all are. On the other hand, there were times when they shone. When you think about Jesus looking at Peter and saying, "Peter, who dost thou think I am?" And Peter, in the moment, being so clear, "Thou art Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God." And he nailed it. He got it. And Jesus took him with John and James up to the mountain, because he knew that they were ready. They were attuned to who he was and could be in that moment. And the clouds parted, and the Father's voice came down, and he said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Follow him." And they did that. And when I think back at the very beginning of the story, when Jesus said, "Come follow me," they were out in their fishing boats, you know, just trying to make a living, just trying to bring home the food for the family, working hard, and they dropped them. And they went off in this singular act of amazing faith and attunement in the moment. And then they lapsed. You know, Jesus said, "Well, we'll feed the 5,000. And they said, "Are you kidding me? How could we possibly? We have one basket of loaves and fishes." And he fed the 5,000. And over again, Jesus exceeded their expectations. And they watched. But even to the very end, they thought that the kingdom of heaven that he was talking about was a worldly thing. That they were going to gather up all the forces, all of his followers who were so taken by his magnetism, by the truth of what he was saying, and they were going to conquer in a worldly way, not understanding that what had to be conquered was themselves, their own earthly willfulness. All of their weaknesses had to be put down in favor of something that was so much higher, so much more glorious, but not tangible, harder to grasp, especially in those days. So I looked at the apostles, and I have great admiration for them. You know, they didn't really get it. until Pentecost. 50 days, and so much had happened. I mean, Jesus had appeared to them, but there they were, still up in the upper room, and they were afraid. They knew the horror of crucifixion. They knew they were likely candidates. And they're there in the upper room, and they go in and out of belief and loyalty to fear and wondering. And then the wind comes through the upper room. The Holy Spirit, the Om. And they're changed forever. They can speak in tongues. They take up the mission that Christ gave them. Go out in twos and take my message to the world. And they went to all the corners of the known world with his message. All except Thomas, who tradition has it, went by himself back to India. And these were just humble people, uneducated. But they had what Thilo had, was that ability, that grit, that commitment, determination to activate their will, to move through whatever weaknesses they had to the goal. Now that's the one side of it. There's another side of it. And that, I think, is encapsulated in a story that Murph told me himself years and years ago. We were talking, and as was the case, well, let me backtrack a minute. At the wake, one of Murph's friends from second grade, now Murph was 72, they go back a long time, got up to say a few words about his dear buddy who was no longer with us, and he told this story. And he didn't tell it right. I'm sitting there in the audience with my brother Larry next to me, and I said, he didn't get it right. I've got to get up there and correct the record. And Larry goes, no, don't do it. So I am correcting the record right now. And here's the story. When you're a Catholic and you grow up in an Irish Catholic family, or in my case, an Irish Lebanese Catholic family, when you're 7 years old in the second grade, you prepare to make your first Holy Communion. And that is a very sacred moment. Now, of course, I'm not talking about the modern church. You have to flip back quite a few decades. But in those days, it was really, really sacred. So you would prepare all year long in class, and the sisters would teach you the doctrines, and you would learn the catechism, and then they would say, okay, the kids are ready. And what that meant was that one Friday, right before First Holy Communion, you traipsed down from the school to the church to make your first confession to the priest, and you were schooled in how to do that. So that had all happened. And then on Sunday morning, you have your first Holy Communion, during which you receive the consecrated host, the body of Christ, and you eat it, taking Jesus in and all that he stands for. So it's sacred. Well, the other thing that happens during that time, this is the old days, was you had to fast from midnight to the time in which you received the wafer. That meant, if you're in the second grade, you're about 7 or 8 years old, that you don't get to eat or drink between dinner time, or maybe you have an after-dinner snack, and 9:30 or 10 o'clock the next morning. That's a long time for a kid. So the nuns were all there, and the little girls came, and they were dressed in their white dresses and the white veils. They had little bouquets, like a bride. And the boys were dressed in their dark suits and their ties, their white shirts, and they had a white satin band around their arms, all to represent the purity of the moment. And the parents came, and the older sister was there, and the aunts and uncles and the cousins, and the church was packed. And the children lined up outside the church door, up along the sidewalk, waiting for the signal to go in. Murph was standing there with his buddies in line. Now, somebody had parked a cart with fresh fruit right next to where he was standing, and they were waiting, and he was hungry. He wasn't thinking, and he reached over, and he picked up a plum, and he ate it. And his buddy said, "My God, Murph, what have you done? You cannot receive First Holy Communion. You have to get out of line. The nuns are going to kill you." And I said to him, I said, "Murph, what did you do?" And he said, "Well, I thought about my mother and my father and my aunts and uncles and sister, and I knew I had to receive Holy Communion. They just wouldn't have understood it if I didn't go in. So I went in and I received First Holy Communion." Now, I, being who I am, said, "Well, wait a second. What were you really thinking when you did that? Because you knew the seriousness of it." And he said, "Well, Helen, I knew that God loved me. And I knew that his love was so much more than a little silly plum. And he would have known that I didn't mean to do it. And he would have forgiven me. So I felt okay about doing it." And that's the part that his buddy didn't get. But that's the part that we have to get. That we have to know that as we consecrate our lives to this high ideal of seeking union with God, of merging into the infinite, into the divine, of feeling the bliss and the joy that is promised us as in the form of samadhi, that along the way, we've got to be able to count on the fact that God loves us, no matter what. And that he will forgive us, no matter what. And in that will lie the victory of any effort that we put out. To spend a lot of time feeling guilty, to spend a lot of time thinking about the negatives instead of moving forward through life, meeting the next obstacle, knowing we might fail, but going anyway, that's really what this reading is all about. And incorporating into that the fact that we have a guru who is there and who's promised us that he will come back for us, no matter how long it takes. We have the best insurance policy in the world, bar none. And when I was thinking about how I was going to deal with this topic today, I remembered something that our guitar teacher said at the beginning of the year. He was explaining to the children what it was like to be a guitarist. And we, the teachers, were there. And he said, "You know," he said, "a guitarist spends half of his life tuning his instrument and the other half playing out of tune." And I thought to myself, he forgot about the guru. It's the guru who comes in and he'll do a little twist on the string, on our strings, just to get it a little more taut if it needs to be, or a little less taut if it needs to be, so that we can perfectly feel that divine music that just awaits us being in tune with it. And I want to finish by reading, you all know it, and I wish I had it memorized, but I don't. But it's that poem, God's Boatman, because it's just so beautiful. Our school is going to do our play this year on Yogananda's life, and this will probably open the play. But Master says, "I want to ply my boat many times across the gulf after death and return to earth's shores from my home in heaven. I want to load my boat with those waiting, thirsty ones who are left behind and carry them by the opal pool of iridescent joy, where my father distributes his all desire quenching liquid peace. Oh, I will come again and again, crossing a million crags of suffering with bleeding feet. I will come, if need be, a trillion times, as long as I know one stray brother is left behind. I want thee, O God, that I may give thee to all. I want thee, O God, that I may give thee to all.